Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10:19. Let's open up in prayer as we always do, and we'll each have the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. Most of all, to be thankful for the opportunity to participate in learning His Word. And as a reminder, as always, if there's anything on your heart that might distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate on His Word, which is our only source of revelation. So this time that you have to be before it and learn it is extremely important. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, we are under grace and not judged. So just acknowledge that to the Father and lay it aside. And turn from humility at this time so that you may be teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this time and being able to be before you and to hear your word. We thank you for the amazing gift of your word. Excuse me, and the revelation that is within it, so that we may learn and grow and come to understand, so that we may walk with you in a manner worthy of you. And we do that all, Father, by grace, which is magnificent. And we just ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 19, we pick it up where we left off. And it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, hodos, a new and living road, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And those are all references to the high priest before he could go into the Holy of Holies, which we now have in position. "Therefore, since this is true, let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Because there's temptations that are in our lives to get us to relax our grip on this hope. Hope meaning future, confidence, expectation, true expectation, which faith is. And we are to hold fast to the principles of who we are in him and who he is to us. What he has earned for us is magnificent. It goes beyond anything that has ever been given to man, either by man or by God, in fact. And so we hold fast to that confession. "For he who promised is faithful." So it's worthy to hold fast on to. It's not something that you could invest in and then it loses its value, which is many things in life that are like that. In fact, actually, everything else is like that because everything else must eventually end. But this does not. Its value never recedes. It never decreases. It is always what it is because it is God, and God is always what he is. So when we hold it fast, meaning we hold it tight, it is of high priority, it is of the highest priority. It never loses its value. And these promises never diminish. God never changes his mind. They're always yours. And so that's why this is the most important thing to hold on to in life. And, you know, the question always is, well, if I hold on to these things so well, do I neglect everything else in my life? And that's silly. You know, someone who, like, say, in the first few centuries of the church, say, well, to hold fast, right, I got to go be a monk. And I got to go live somewhere in the desert or in the mountains away from all other things. So I neglect my family. I neglect my neighbors. And, of course, it doesn't mean that at all. To have God as top priority doesn't mean you neglect everything else. It means that you do everything else as unto the Lord. You do everything else. And are everything else as a disciple, as a servant of God. And in fact, therefore, how you treat others, how you do your job, just the everyday things, you do them far better than you ever could have dreamed. And hence, no, it doesn't mean neglect of anything. I'd really love this point at the close of our last class on Tuesday, that not only is communion with God possible, because as we saw, this our God is a transcendent God. He's not like the pagan gods who are humanish. You know, could you see yourself hanging out with Zeus on Mount Olympus? Yeah. Right? If you read about him in Greek mythology, he's just kind of a big, swell guy. He's not always swell, but he's sometimes quite angry, and he's got a temper. He's definitely flippant. He plays favorites. And so say you're his favorite and you're hanging out with him, you're having a beer with Zeus, watching the games. Right? Could you picture yourself doing that? Absolutely. Could I picture myself walking with, communing with, the creator of the universe, the true transcendent God? And at times that is hard to imagine. And for every believer, if there is, you'd be lying to yourself if there isn't times where you think, well, especially being me, you know, who I am with my failures, my flaws, my shortcomings, my weaknesses, that is actually a possibility for me on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. And that it is not just, he's way over there and I'm over here and we're kind of like, you know, on the telephone with each other every once in a while. No, this is, I'm in you, you're in me, and you are in my Holy of Holies. And so this becomes the most intimate, and beyond all human relationships, the most intimate, most personal relationship there is. And it's with transcendent God. Now, for us, we have, fortunately, the means of which that is done. And that is the fact that we're in union with the God-man. See, God became a man. The transcendent God and me as a creature, there's no hope to bridge that gap. And I can't do it as Plato suggested and others like him, that I can climb my way to heaven. No way. And in fact, God became a man. So the transcendence of God was brought down to me. He condescended to become a man and humiliated himself, became a servant of all and died so that this could be mine. And so with Jesus, we have this. And so am I in union with a human? Yes, but you're also in union with God. He said, I'm in you and you in me. It's not the humanity of Christ that indwells all of us. That doesn't make any sense. It's the deity of Christ that indwells us all. And therefore I am in union with Him. And so my relationship, my day-by-day relationship that I walk with, I think with, I converse with, I commune with, is deity. And that's a pretty terrific thing. It's the most terrific thing. So again, and with the Jews that this letter is being addressed to, the Holy Spirit was leading them on toward the act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. While at the same time there was that tug of the evil nature urging them to return to the temple and return to the temple sacrifices and escape the persecution. And they were under severe persecution by their fellow Jews. Thus they were wavering between two things. Either go on to the act of faith in the Messiah or go back to the First Testament. If you go back to verse 1, it says that they had a shadow. That's why Moses could only see his back. We do not have a shadow. You and I have the reality. We are fully cleansed and have entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven as fully sanctified ones. And we've been given the privilege of seeing the face of God, as Moses could never have dreamed of. We can commune directly with God, conversing with Him, Him and us. I'm in you and you and me, like He said in the upper room. And so this relationship, we must hold it fast. That fellowship with God daily, we must hold it fast. There's nothing more important. You know, I think of conversations I've had and people have had them with me where troubles in life have pulled me or pulled others away from their relationship with God. And that's basically what it is. You know, something comes in as a distraction. And I'm talking about Christians now, Christians who have had that fellowship relationship with God, but have, you know, like the Corinthians, like the Galatians, and like countless other Christians throughout the history of the church have fallen away. And it's always something, you know, there's a thing that happened, or, and they've reacted to it. And so they pull away from God and they get their eyes on the flesh or on the world. And the advice is, you know, they're either afraid, they have a need, you know, so there's a lust, and they think that that object that is not God can fulfill it. A disaster happens, and they think they need to either cope with that by non-godly means or to find solutions that are ungodly. And then somebody says, you know, you need to just trust God. Never being told that. And being like, it's just so opaque. What do you even mean? I trust God. This problem is still in front of me. I trust God. This desire is still in my life. I trust God. This problem doesn't go away. So I trust Him. Okay. Now what do I do? Generally, I trusted him, and I say, now what do I do? And I say, well, this didn't work, and it lasted a moment or two, you know, and then I don't trust him. So what does it mean to really trust him? It means that, you know, in one aspect, that no matter what is in front of me, problem, desire, that I pursue his will and his commands to the best of my ability. And I don't make excuses as to why I need to do it my way. Because there isn't another way. There's only one way for us as believers. It's Christ. And so I don't know how this problem's going to get solved. I don't know how I'm going to get through it. I don't know how long this fear is going to continue to tempt me. I don't know how long this anxiety is going to continue to pester me. But what I do know is I know the way of Christ. Whatever of it I know. And that way I can follow. And see, as I'm taking steps in that path, sometimes even crawling, I'm trusting that this is the way. This is the only way. I've met plenty of people, I've done it myself, where particular issues in life have driven us, I'll put me in the mix of all of us who have fallen away and who have said, I need this thing, I need this lust, I need this object, I need this thing that isn't godly to cope. And you do not. It's a lie. Trusting him is to follow him. And so, you know, and I think of, like he said to Peter, when he said, Peter, you're going to be taken to a place where you don't want to go, and I'm describing your death. And he says, what about John? You know, he wants to cope with it as, well, am I the only one that's going to do this to? I mean, in other words, Peter's saying, in a way, if I have company, then maybe it's a little easier. And he's saying, well, if I don't want John to ever die, what's that to you? So what's the solution? He says to Peter, you follow me. No matter what it is, you follow me. And that I can do. I may not have the solutions to the problems. And oftentimes I don't. But what I can do is I can follow. Now, the situation in front of me is I know the command of God and I know what to do to break that command. And I can do one or the other. One takes trust. So, and in addition to verse 24, which is the warning, don't lead back, hold fast, and don't lean back towards the temple, is let us consider how to stimulate others to press forward towards the new way and away from the old. And you notice in all of this, in chapter 10, which has to be one of the most earth-shattering chapters in the Bible, that, and we're going to go to another one after this, that is just as earth-shattering, and that's in Romans 3, is that, you know, you've been told that you have the reality, you've been told that you are in the Holy of Holies, you are told that you are completely cleansed and forgiven, that you are completely justified, that your conscience has been cleansed. And so there's no longer in you to be an evil conscience. All this is for you. It's for you. And now the writer turns to others. This is for me, right? All of this has been for me. What have I given God for any of this? Zero. What has God ever requested of me? Nothing. What has God ever asked me to do? And zero. And that, the false doctrines come from that. The fact that the righteousness of God, that the righteousness that God requires isn't His perfect righteousness. And so He'll compromise. So what goodness I can bring from my humanity, He'll be like, yeah, that's good enough. Never does it. Never. The other thing that's perverted and makes for false doctrines is the love of God. So if I can't be righteous, how am I supposed to be with God? And the answer is that He gives you His righteousness. And He does that out of love. And He doesn't compromise that. So there's no way in which I can work for that righteousness. I can't earn it. I can't get it by following the law. I can't get it by doing anything. I can't purchase it for sure. And so God has to give it to me by grace. Eternal life, righteousness, everything. So that's all for me. It's a pretty sweet deal. Right? It's actually quite unreal. As Mary said to Gabriel, how is this possible? Well, I can impregnate a virgin, sure. I can make a virgin be with child. But think about that. That's only, what is it, biology, chemistry, physics? However God does it. However He did it. But what about giving His enemy, fallen creatures? All of us have rejected Him. All have fallen away, as the Bible says. All have gone astray like sheep. That He makes us what we are and gives us what He gives us. And it's all without cost. And He does it all. And so that's for me. So now, as it is with the other epistles, it certainly is with this one. And now that I have all of this, the author turns to others. And this is a tripping point for some Christians. I'd say they're in the minority. As I think most Christians don't have a problem with this. But I certainly have met some who have the attitude like, this is all for me. And if you have a need or you fall away, or now that's your problem. Right? If you're stumbling and I see you falling by the wayside, oh, idiot, you know, it's your fault. And it is your fault. But, you know, I got to worry about my own spiritual life. I can't be concerned about you. And that's a humanistic way of thinking about this. Like, all the gifts are for me. But as we see with Christ, who was given all the gifts that we've been given, He took what He had been given by the Father, and He used it to minister to others. Always. And so as Paul emphasizes the mental attitude of Christ, he says, consider one another as more important than yourself. And he says, this is the mind of Christ. So verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, for some, it's like, well, you want me to actually consider how to stimulate somebody? You know, this word is used in the Bible in a negative way. Stimulate. And it actually means to irritate. Now, I can do that for you, no problem. Right, you want me to irritate others into loving good deeds. But obviously, this is the positive one. We're commanded to do this. And why can you do this? But that's the whole beauty of it. Because of who I am and where I am, and that I can see the face of God and I can commune with Christ, that's the whole reason I would ever want to and could do this for others. Consider is the Greek word katanoeo, katanoeo, and it means to consider closely, it means to be attentive, and it means continuous care. And let us consider how to stimulate. Now, stimulate here is, there's no other way to really translate this word. It's perfectly translated. So there's no reason I should need to put the word Greek word on the board for you. It means to stimulate. As I said, it has a negative sense in which it means to irritate. But here we have the positive exhortation is to be continuously attentive to stimulating others to love and good deeds. And that really means that you have to take... Now, think about it. Now, without Christ, without my communion with Him, without my communication with Him in which I learn of Him, what am I? You know, what is the unbeliever ultimately? Self-absorbed. The whole world is self-absorbed. If they ever do anything kind or good for another, you know, there are moral people out there. And you know, that's God's morality that they're living in. But ultimately, most people are looking for something in return. You know, they may behave themselves because that's what society expects. So I'd really love to choke my neighbor, but I can't because other people will see, my wife will get mad, you know, all that kind of thing. And so, you know, I behave myself. In places that are not like America, where there aren't laws, and people can do what they want to do, and there's like no authority, like you can see that. Sometimes they're on the news. Like if I said, you want to go with me? I'm going to Somalia for a week. You want to go with me and go on vacation? You're like, nah, I don't think so. This place is absolute chaos. How about Syria? You want to go to Mosul or Mosul, whatever they call it? The place is a war zone. It's chaos. It's anarchy. Because I am who I am in Christ, I actually, as a new creature in Christ, have this gift given to me, and it's the love of God. I quote it all the time, Romans 5:8, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, meaning at salvation. Your salvation is based on the love of God. There's your introduction to it. Love is a way, but it is also God, because God is love. Right? So it's a being. Love is alive, like a person. And so it has been gifted to me. There's a mystery there. But there's also a way to it, and that way has to be learned. And there's no way I could understand it, or even remotely... You know, if any unbeliever would read 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8, they'd be, you know, like, okay, well, you want me to be nice? And they wouldn't truly understand it. But because you and I have God, the Holy Spirit, we can understand it because He is our teacher. And being able to understand His love and being in Him, meaning I'm in God who is love, then I can do it. In fact, it is me. If I'm in Christ, Christ is the love of God. And hence He would command us, love one another as I have loved you. And so all of a sudden, because of who I am in Him, I'm not self-absorbed. And it's a pretty miraculous thing, because as God transforms my heart, I actually develop this real concern. And it's not for any other reason than I'm not trying to earn points with God. I'm not just trying to be a nice guy. It's because this is how God is. Who did Christ not care for? Even those who wanted to murder Him, He spoke to them. softly, gently. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Right? I mean, that is love in action. Who did he not care for? He's got those two murderers on his right and his left, and he's ready to give them a gospel. Yeah. The hours before his cross, which is the most pressured time in his life. All he can think about, well, at least mostly what he thought about, was his disciples and how to prepare them and how to teach them. And so the new economy, and there's no way around this. I know some, and I speak to some, and I guess I'm a little, push this a little, and I should, because others have, few have hounded me on this point. Nobody here. No, it was Gail, actually, sorry. I'm just kidding. Nice face, Gail. I've had people raise a contention with me about this. I shouldn't be teaching about stuff like this. Well, I don't know what else to teach about. I'm supposed to be teaching this. Not what you think about it, or not what anybody else thinks about it, in fact. You know, the commentaries that people write are not inspired by God. Pastors' teachings are not inspired by God. Not like the text. Like if whatever I say matches the text, then you can say it's divine. But so there's no way around it. The new economy demands mutual care on the part of the members. Kelly, if you need to walk out, you can. Okay, you got it. The new economy demands mutual care on the part of the members of the Christian community. And we're commanded this. You know, this is how Christ was. He was with his disciples. Even with Judas Iscariot, he's, you know, loves him till the end and offers him salvation. Even tells him, I know what you're going to do. So what you're about to do, go do it. And it's an offer. It's an olive branch. They are to stir up each other's ministries as well as the law of Christ in their hearts. And certainly, the other thing here, there's no specifics given on how to do this. And I find that wonderful. You know, there's no procedure to go through here. There's no specifics given. Well, in fact, as we'll see, you're trusted with the specifics. Be like, God, are you sure you know what you're doing here? You're trusting me with the specifics on how to stimulate another? Because, again, stimulate can mean irritate. What if I poke my nose into your personal life and I'm like, well, I don't think that's loving good deeds. Yeah, that's irritate. I'm not to do that. I'm to know the mind of Christ and to do it as he did. And so think about that. Like we saw in John 14, where Christ said, greater works than these, greater works than the miracles you will do, meaning that you will do what I do, have done. Like, that's insane. He says, no, you love, and it's right after he said, you love as I love you. You lay down your lives for one another. When he washed their feet, he said, do you know what I've done for you? And they were all like, washed their feet? I don't know. They didn't know. And he said, I want you to do this to one another. Hence, the Mennonites have been washing each other's feet for years. Not foot. And like, yeah, you do both of them. That's not necessarily what he meant there. What have I done to you? I was your servant. I was your servant and I'm your master. And no one who walked into this room right now would misappropriate that. If they saw me washing your feet, they'd be like, well, that's the servant and those 12 guys at the table are the masters. Or 11. I think Judas was gone at that point. So he entrusts us to do what he has done. And that's quite a responsibility, and it's nothing to be afraid of. Like, it's weighty. It's too weighty for a sinner and a weakling like me. True, if you're on your own, it's too much. But with him, it's obviously doable, quite doable, or else he wouldn't command us to do it. And that's a pretty exciting thing. And it's got to be the most exciting thing. But no matter what, no matter what is going on in my life, it's a mundane day, I'm on vacation, I'm at work, I'm in a job that I hate, I'm at a job that I love, I'm with my family, I'm in marriage, whatever, I'm alone. I can walk in the virtues of Christ. So he's given me this. And this is exactly what he did to others. Stir them up to love and good deeds. So now I want you, so we go to the analogy that, which really not an analogy because we are in the Holy of Holies of heaven. But I just want you to picture the Holy of Holies as a place, which it is. But really, the Holy of Holies now is Christ, and that's who we're in union with. We're all in the Holy of Holies in heaven with Christ and in Christ. We are united forever as the body of Christ. In such a place with such a privileged people, how does it make any sense to isolate ourselves from one another? Because some choose this, and I know it's not the majority, but they choose absolute isolation as Christians. And they have, and I know for some, they have no opportunity to really be around other like-minded believers. And I know them, and they tell, and I believe them when they say they have not a like-minded believer in a 200-mile radius. You know, like, that's sad, but it's true. But where we are in the body of Christ, you know, which we are, all of us, we are with one another, and all of us have the same position. And that's another thing. Though we may have personality conflicts, we may not like each other particularly very much, but one thing that's for sure is that you have the exact same position that I do. Your position, any Christian, their position in Christ is no less or no more than mine. No pastor, no apostle even. I'm just as much as in Christ as the Apostle Paul was. And there's a whole bunch of us. And we're all in union with Christ. So the analogy given is a true analogy, is that we're told that he's the head and we're the body. Each of us. And so Paul would write, how can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? In fact, I need you. Do I need you to grow up spiritually? No. That would be wrong. That you could actually grow up for me? That doesn't make any sense. But if I'm going to fulfill this command, I need somebody to do it. I was writing about this with the next Elisha blog, which I'm really loving. We got him now with this woman who's barren. And Elisha would walk by her house every time he was going to Mount Carmel. It seemed that Elisha hung out on Mount Carmel, where he stayed with God alone and he prayed to God. And then God would say, all right, Elisha, I got something for you to do, and he would go and do it. And that's right in the Jezreel Valley. We know a lot about that valley, that heartland of Israel, breadbasket. And he would walk by this lady's home when he was traveling. And she did what you were commanded to do. She was called a great woman in the passage, and she is. And she offered him to come in and eat. She's expressing hospitality. Which they're commanded to do in the law. And by the way, the command is repeated in the New Testament that we show hospitality to one another. So, Elisha's like, no. It says that she entreated him, which means that he probably like resisted at first. Maybe didn't like her bread. I don't know. Didn't like her cooking. But she entreats him and he goes in. And she doesn't know he's a prophet. She has no idea who he is. She's just being kind and gracious. And she just gives to him. Now, at first, he doesn't want to go in, but then he does. And after he goes in once, every time he travels by, he just goes in. You imagine. you don't even know sitting next to you is Elisha. And you're getting to know each other over time. And one of the points is that, as the Lord said, it's better to give than it is to receive. One of the parts of hospitality is, you know, what is the great gift of hospitality? Is that it is a gift. In the world, if you show hospitality to somebody, it's usually because you're trying to make friends. You want something. You're trying to impress the boss. You invite him over for dinner or, you know, whatever. Is a prominent person, you take him out to dinner and, you know, you're just trying to get in his good graces, maybe gain a social standing or something. But she has no idea that he's the prophet, and she offers it to him. At first she says no, and what he's doing when he says no is depriving her of giving. So when you're the one receiving hospitality, it's proper to say yes and say thank you and appreciate it, because you're actually giving something in return. What you're giving in return is you're offering them the opportunity to give to you. Better to give than it is to receive. See, and that's graciousness in operation. And if it's better to give than it is to receive, and I am completely isolated as a Christian by my own choice, away from all others, when I have the opportunity to be with others, I'm depriving myself of that gift, and I'm depriving them of that gift. Just one example. All of us, privileged people, every one of us, no one excluded. How does it make any sense to isolate ourselves from one another? Not only are we a community of believers joined together in Christ, but we are to closely consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good. That means you have to actually think about others. I know, it's a burden. You got to take time off of thinking about yourself. But this is the gift that's been given to us. No more self-absorption. Why do we have to be? Why do we have to be self-absorbed when God says, I will take care of every need you have? Christ said, you ask me anything, I'll give it. When it's according to my will. You want to do my will, you want to follow me, I will make it happen. You are perfectly taken care of. Every hair in your head is numbered, right? On and on the promises come. Like the sparrows who fall to the ground. Your Father knows if He takes care of the flowers of the field, He'll take care of you. I don't have to be anxious for tomorrow. And so I've actually got loads of time to think of others. Since you are in this heavenly place with me, and the temptations are all around that are designed for you to loosen your grip and not hold fast this confession of hope. Right? Temptations are all around us. Have you not ever fallen away? I have. Have you not ever had a time in your life where the Word of God was not as important as it used to be? Say it was for a day. Since you are in this heavenly place with me in the temptations are all around all of us that are designed to put our eyes and my eyes on that which is outside of this place, the Holy of Holies. How is it that I should not care to do anything or give any warning when you are starting to look outside? Not violating your privacy. Not poking my nose into your business. Should I have the attitude of, that's your own fault. You made your bed, sleep in it. How is it that I should just say that this is your own life and not mine, and have no care for you who are my brother and sister? Those Christians who choose isolation and want to live every man for himself are missing some of the truth of what it means to be in Christ in the Holy of Holies. There are Christians who find such a thing somewhat revolting and use excuses to nullify it. They claim that believers must grow up on their own and that they are right. They purport that believers are responsible for their own spiritual condition, and they are right again. But neither of those truths nullify this truth. I am truly responsible for my own spiritual growth. No one can grow up for me. It's my relationship to God, yeah? It's not our relationship to God. We all have a relationship to God, but yours is unique to you, as is mine. But if I see you in trouble, in need, in want, whatever, I see you falling into sin. Not that you may never see that in anybody in your local assembly, okay? But it doesn't mean that you won't. If that happens, and then again, the specifics are, what are the specifics? It's up to you. Done in love, you will not judge them, violate their free will, put them down, right? All any of that. Nothing nullifies this truth. We are not exhorted to live the spiritual life for another or to violate their personal privacy, but we are to closely consider how to stimulate our fellow members of the body to that spiritual life. Is there something I could do? And that means that I have to think about you. And prayer is a perfect place to start. I don't have time to go through all the people I know. You have plenty of time to pray. So do I. Plenty of time. Remember we did that thing on time? I always love that. I think about it all the time. I don't think about it all the time. Especially not when I'm wasting my time watching senseless television that I probably do too much of. But Chris doesn't. Just I do. I watch alone while she's doing productive stuff. If you slept 8 hours a night, you give you 3 hours for eating a day. 3 hours of eating, no one eats that much. You can eat that much, but I eat all of that in 30 minutes. 8 hours of work with travel time. So I think it's 10 hours a day given to work. Yeah, and 1 week with the sleep and everything, I think you have an extra 41 hours, if I remember the numbers right. 41. That's a lot. There's plenty of time to pray. There's plenty of time to learn the Word of God. We learn the Word of God 5 of those hours. So now you're down to, what, 38? Every time I do the math joke, there's a few of you who just look at me. And I love the faces. Assisting someone is not living for them. It doesn't mean you live for them. I think of Galatians 6. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should consider how to restore in gentleness. Right? And that's where he says, bear one another's burdens. Not say, wow, you're so stupid. I'm sorry for you. Good luck. Right? I can't believe you did that. So another truth that one cannot escape from in the scriptures is that if we behold the face of God, we will think and conduct ourselves like God. You can't get away from this. I commune with Him in the Holy of Holies. I see His face. My knowledge of Him is becoming epinosis, full knowledge. How does it not alter my conduct? Like when I was first born again and saved, what was my conduct? This is slightly better than an unbeliever, I would say. Conduct-wise, you had hope, you had life, you were like me. I was ecstatic. I knew I had eternal life. It changed me completely, but it didn't change my conduct that much. Because I didn't know anything. I didn't know any truth. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I didn't know any commands other than what I learned in Roman Catholicism. I was breaking all of those anyway. If I'm truly communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and earth, the savior of all mankind, the one who is truly love and life and spirit and truth, how am I not changed? There's something wrong if I'm not. It is inescapable that the truth should alter our conduct. And because of this truth, there are pulpits all around this nation and all around this world where God Almighty, I don't even know why people go in there to be made guilty, feel guilty for all the stuff they do wrong. Right? This is in grace. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Would I like to have a better conduct? Yeah, I wouldn't every Christian. We say, well, you know, I'm not there. I'm not perfect yet. I know I'm not going to be. I'd like to be a little more perfect. Sure, there's all of that. There's all of that. You know, but is my mind being transformed? And can I answer that question with God in grace and without, like, hyper-evaluating myself? You know, then there again, you're getting self-absorbed. That's fleshliness. The promise is, so if you love the communing with Christ, that's the thing, is you see in when you not only learn His Word, but apply His Word throughout your life, that you see that you are, in fact, communing with the Creator of the heaven and earth, and that you're in fellowship with Him. And that's going to alter your thinking over time. It's going to transform your mind, and it's going to change your conduct. So, verse 24, again. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he says here, don't forsake assembling with one another. Now, back then, in this context, these people, these are Jews in Jerusalem, to assemble with the other Christians is to mean that you are persecuted. So some of them were not assembling because if I go, Saul over there is going to see me and he's going to persecute me. Word's going to get around that I, as a Jew, am attending the Christian assemblies. And if I do that, that means that I'm proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And all the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem who have rejected that concept, have rejected Christ as Savior, are persecuting heavily on fellow Jews. So why wouldn't I go to church? It's cost too much. See, that doesn't happen here, right? It doesn't. Even if I got a new dentist, I met him yesterday. In his office. I didn't walk by him and say, hey, you're my new dentist. So this is neat, right? He went, this dentist, Dallas Family Dentistry, he went to seminary before he went to dental school. And so he knows all this theology. And he, you know, we're chatting, he finds out I'm a pastor and everything, where's your church and all of that. And he's like, oh, so you have books? I'm like, what? It's like, you have books. And I thought he was asking me if I've written books. And I was like, and then he says, Sermon on the Mount? And I'm like, how did you know that? And I look over, because, you know, you're on the table. He's on his cell phone on our website. And he's checking everything out. Right? I'm like, wow, that is pretty cool. Why was I even telling you that? I completely forgot. Well, I am feeling a little bit better, but I'm not all there yet. There was a purpose to that. I know it'll come to me in a second. So hold on, let's get to assembling. Right. Oh, I knew it would. So he's looking at the website, and I'm like, yeah, I teach 5 times a week. Right? And we're like, he says he's got other pastors in his practice. He's working on all kinds of pastors' mouths. And I'm like, yeah, 5 times a week. And he could tell he was a little weirded out. How dumb is your congregation that they need it 5 times a week? Yeah, you don't even know. That's about the extent of the persecution that you and I get. Some would make fun of you, I don't know, whatever. They would actually lose business. Other Jews wouldn't do business with them. You know, you go to Saul's fish stand to get some white fish, and he's like, no, you can't have any. that kind of thing. So how does it apply to us? If you have the opportunity to assemble with the people of God. Now, do they have tapes and computers and internet? No, they don't. So I can say, well, you know, I have all of that. I can get the Word of God consistently without assembling with my local assembly. And for some people, they can't. You know, what's Harold supposed to drive from Spokane every night to come down here and join us? He can't. And I know that some of them, I heartily agree that, you know, to attend a place that is teaching false doctrine, I don't know if I would do that. I've never been in that situation where I've been an internet listener or a taper, but, you know, I'm kind of condoning that. In each individual case, that's their decision. They're a believer priest. I don't think there's a right or wrong decision there. I don't see any command of it in the Bible. If you are on the internet, where's that? You know, it's not in there. But if you have the opportunity and you leave it aside for whatever, so what? We're not persecuted, but I'm too whatever to not. It doesn't mean every night that we're open here, of course. It doesn't mean that. You make that decision for yourself as a believer priest. I'm the only one who has to be here every night is me. And Chris, if she's not having a baby. So assembling is episunagoge. It's a fun word to say, synagoge. That if you notice, it's the word synagogue. And epi in the front means full. Now, it doesn't mean a full synagogue. What it means is most people think they put, synagogue just means a gathering. That's the literal definition of the word means a group or a gathering. People have come together for a common purpose. And by putting epi in front of it, the writer of Hebrews is distinguishing it from the regular synagogue that the Jews have in almost every town throughout the Roman Empire. So it means to be together. Interestingly enough, this word is also used of the rapture, when we will all be together. Every member of the body of Christ for the first time will be together and in resurrection body. And so it is used of the rapture. Epi is used to distinguish it from the Jewish synagogue. And so not forsaking the gathering that cost them something back then is due to persecution. And so we are, you know, and every believer has to take this as, you know, you see this. I know others have argued that I don't have to go to a local assembly and all of that. And each person has to decide for themselves. If you can, and it is a place that is teaching the truth, then if you forsake that, and that is up to you, then I would say that you're in violation of this. So this section of Hebrews 10 reveals the unfathomable riches of Christ that comes to the church age believer who can now behold his face every day and thus clearly see the attributes of Yahweh. Like Moses could not. And because of that, we can be transformed in a way that Moses could have never dreamed. And Moses knew a lot of God and had a lot of faith in God, of course. He's termed one of the most humblest men who have ever lived and did amazing works with God. And yet we have a far more intimate relationship with God. And just by virtue of our position. So again, this section of Hebrews 10 has shown us in detail of with a typology of the Old Testament, you know, in comparison to the high priest and the Holy of Holies, that what we have in Christ, unfathomable riches. And now that we can behold his face every day, we can clearly see his attributes and therefore walk like him and not be perfect, but walk like him and follow him in fellowship. So that completes that work on Hebrews 10. So where we're going next is Romans 3. And then we'll go back to the actual names of God. But this teaching on the privilege that we have, the difference between Moses only being able to see his back and us being able to see his face. It should not be, there's more, just a little bit more to do on that, and rightfully so. The passage we're going to is in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, I believe. And we'll pick that up tomorrow night. It's a perfect place to drop off. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for continuing to enlighten us and guide us in it. We ask that your Spirit would conduct in us the understanding of the things that we have each heard. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.